Our message this morning comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. These are the words of God. The sons of Issachar understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would guide us and teach us through your word, and by your spirit help us understand the times in which you have called us to live, that we should have wisdom and knowledge of how we should pray and act. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our practice at the first of each year is to look at various contemporary issues relevant to Christians to help us to live and pray and witness faithfully in the time and place in which God has called us to serve him. Now, the biggest contemporary issue, what's on everybody's mind right now, of course, is what just happened. What happened in the improbable rise, nomination, which nobody expected, and election of Donald Trump, a person that probably most people cannot quite figure out. And so this is a relevant issue for us as Christians because we want to pray and act wisely. But to understand what is going on, various forces that are at play, we need to understand a number of other things. We need to understand the historical and cultural forces that have led us to this point as a nation. And to do that, we first of all need to have a biblical frame of reference. Now, since we're talking about a biblical frame of reference, and that's what I want to try to orient us toward this morning, we need to get a biblical frame of reference on the propriety of talking about such things in a worship service sermon. In that regard, I would simply point out how much of the Bible is devoted to exactly that. Analyzing contemporary issues of government and culture and politics from God's perspective, and then his people praying and acting accordingly. Now, God's reason in spending so much time on this in the Bible is not just so that we know the history of ancient Israel and its surrounding neighbors, but so that by watching how God evaluates and judges and acts in historical context to accomplish his kingdom purposes, that we might learn as his children to do the same in a biblically mature way. If you notice our text in 1 Chronicles 12, it says the sons of Issachar knew what God's people should do. How did they know this? They knew because they understood the times, meaning they understood them biblically according to the pattern laid down in Scripture. Now, there are many sincere and good Christians in our day who basically think understanding the times means reading the newspaper in one hand while reading a Hal Lindsey book in the other. That is not what it means. It means analyzing trends and events according to the principles God so painstakingly lays out and illustrates for us in the Bible. His covenant purposes in blessing or cursing, prospering or hindering, all to accomplish the advancement of his kingdom and his gospel. But the bottom line is that it is biblical for us to engage in this kind of analysis, and in fact, it would be unbiblical for us not to. This explains the tradition of the founding generation of our country, going all the way back to the early colonies and all the way back before that to the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. Of expecting, indeed commissioning, in many instances, of sermons on the eve of elections and other important societal and governmental events. Again, this is a practice of the Protestant Church going all the way back to the Reformation. So then, with strong biblical warrant, let's jump in. Let's spend a few minutes this morning getting a biblical frame of reference so we can go forward next week and begin to look at things some more historical and cultural trends in our own country. Well, the first thing we should observe is that the Bible has an awful lot to say about government, about good government and bad government, about politics and politicians, and behind all of that, the issues of freedom or liberty on the one hand and slavery or tyranny on the other. What makes for one and not the other? It's something we need to ask because, you see, everybody in history has been for freedom. Everybody is for freedom. Just ask them. And everybody is against tyranny. Just ask them. In fact, every tyrant who has ever arisen in history has been for freedom and promised freedom. It all turns on how you understand and define these terms and what you identify as being conducive to liberty on the one hand and conducive to tyranny on the other. Now, in the Bible, God shows us a lot of both. When it comes to tyranny, he shows us not one fundamental form, but two. And he provides us vivid pictures of each. The first kind of tyranny we see in the Bible is what we might call collective tyranny, aggregate tyranny, tyranny of the group, tyranny of the all-encompassing state. Now, when I say state here, I'm not talking about American state government as opposed to federal government. I'm talking simply about civil government. That's how the word state is used if you take a course in political theory. It's talking about central government. The God in the Bible gives us many pictures of state tyranny, Egypt, Babylon, Rome, but perhaps the best in terms of helping us to understand the essence of what is involved is the Tower of Babel incident recorded in Genesis chapter 11. Now, in Genesis 9, God has brought Noah and his sons and all of their families off of the ark, and he has reiterated the cultural and dominion mandate. He's told them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But that's not what happens as things move along in Genesis chapter 11. It says the people had one language. They come to a plain. They all gather together, and they say, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Now, what is going on here, in essence, is totalitarianism. And you can see that what is at base is a religion. It is a religion of man. Now, they want to make a name for themselves. But you see, biblically, we are to bear God's name. That's what it means to be his image. It's what it means to be his sons and daughters. He names us. We don't name ourselves. He gives us a name, a great name. We don't make a name for ourselves. We are to bear his name. We are to reflect his ways and follow his word. But here the people want to make a name for themselves. They want to make a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now that's temple language. And these people are not stupid. They did not really think that they could seriously build a tower that went all the way up to the stars. That's not what they're talking about. Saying a tower that reaches unto the heavens is a picturesque way of saying, let's take upon ourselves the power and position of the divine. This is the religion of man expressed in terms of the monolithic, all-encompassing state. Now, in that kind of a context, whatever religion or religions are adopted on the surface, whatever gods are worshipped on the surface, is all simply social glue to serve the real religion, which is the worship of the potentiality of man qua man. That is, man in and of himself. Man is the measure of all things, as the Greeks put it. So you see, this is essentially secular, even if it's religious. This is exactly the way the ancient Roman Empire was in the first century when the gospel went out. There were myriads of gods. There were worship temples everywhere. Worship all you want. There were either examples of one of the emperors later on having in one of his temples, he had among the various Roman gods, he also had a statue to Abraham and a statue to Jesus. And that's all fine. The more the merrier. Bring Jesus in. Let him be there with the rest of the gods. But it's all social glue. Because there are gods many, the more the merrier. But there's only one Lord, and that's Caesar. There's only one Lord of the public square. There's only one Lord of public life. There's only one Lord who says how you will live, how you relate, and orient, and so forth. So have all the religions you want privately. But when it comes to public life, there is one Lord, and his name is Caesar, and that's what got the Christians into trouble. They were unwilling to say Caesar is Lord. They had a God and a Savior who was unwilling to play well with the other gods. And so this is what is going on here with the Tower of Babel. Now, God himself testifies to the power of this kind of collectivization when he says in Genesis 11:4, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Now, God is not saying there that he's going to bless them. Far from it. Because he intervenes in history to confuse their languages in order to defeat their project. God is simply acknowledging that fallen man can aggregate far more power and accomplish far more evil when he collectivizes. If you have an individual, no matter how powerful and wicked they may be, there is a very limited amount of harm that they can do. Or even if you have a clan, that's nothing to be compared to the amount of power and evil that can be accomplished through a very large collective state. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, the Bible shows us another kind of tyranny. And it's the tyranny of the individual, which God has an entire book devoted to. It's called the Book of Judges. There we see rampant individualism, essentially anarchy, at work. And we see it's accompanied by a very rapid and shocking breakdown of morality and society. It's testified to by various shocking events, such as the one where the men of the town in Benjamin, who like the men of Sodom, demand that a visitor be thrown out to them so they can have forcible homosexual sex with him. And then when his wife is pushed out instead, they gang rape her until she dies. Now, the refrain throughout the entire book of Judges is, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But it was not liberty. It was not freedom. Far from it. Now, we need to notice that in the Bible, both of these are condemned as tyranny. Collectivization through the state can accomplish more evil than extreme individualism and anarchy, but they're both tyranny. They're both forms of slavery. And this means a couple of things. Number one, it means that we cannot achieve liberty by moving back and forth between autonomous individualism and autonomous statism. There's no way where on that spectrum where you find liberty. It's an entirely different thing. It's not just a quantitative difference, but a qualitative difference. True liberty is found in living in relation to and submission to the Creator God who made us in his own image. It is found in living life in every sphere according to God's design and under his blessing. And this points out a second thing, and that is the difference in the biblical definition of liberty and autonomous man's definition of liberty. Now, if you were to go out on the streets and you take a survey and you ask people, what is liberty? What does it mean to you? The biggest answer, the most frequent answer you will get is that liberty is the right to do what I want. It's an availability of choice thing. The right to do what I want. That's not how God defines liberty in the Bible. Liberty in the Bible is not an availability issue. It's an ability issue. It's a power issue. Liberty in the Bible is the power to love and do what you should. In Psalm 119, verse 45, it says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. So in contrast to collective status tyranny and autonomous individualistic tyranny, God sets forth various principles of liberty and government that he established with his Old Testament people, Israel. And we want to take a look at those big picture. Now, we're not looking at those various aspects of the Old Testament economy that had to do with various symbolisms and pointing forward to Christ and the work of Christ and so forth. We're talking about basic governmental issues of liberty and so forth. And I want to point out five big picture things that we see when God actually sets up a society and establishes the government. The first thing we see is that redemption is bedrock. Redemption is bedrock. God does not first set up a government and then redeem his people. He redeems them, that is, he delivers them from tyranny, both without the Egyptians and within. The Israelites have to learn there's a greater tyranny than this political tyranny. They have a tyranny within, the tyranny of sin, the tyranny of Satan, the tyranny of death. They have to learn about that. God is delivering them from both. He's calling them to himself. He's placing his name upon them. He's identifying himself with them. He's calling them to love him and to walk with him. And then he sets up a government. Now, this is something, and we'll talk about this more next week, even the founders of our own country recognized this order in principle. They knew, they discussed, and they acknowledged the fact that no people can have liberty or maintain liberty unless they are a good people, a moral people, a righteous people. And they were talking about basically according to the Bible standards. They knew and they wrestled with this. They knew it was pointless to give America a good form of government extending liberty if Americans were not a good and righteous people. That was an exercise in futility. The second thing we see when God established liberty and government in the Old Testament is the fundamental rights of man, whether you're talking about the rights of individuals with their neighbor to neighbor, or whether you're talking about the rights of people with regard to the government, those rights are bestowed by God. They are not bestowed by man. Whether you're talking about individual people taking rights unto themselves or the collective state arrogating to itself the power and authority to tell people what their rights are and what they are not. It is God who gives fundamental rights. And because fundamental rights are given by God, they can only be taken by God. They cannot be taken by man except as authorized by God under the circumstances specified in his word. And one of the very good examples we have in the Old Testament has to do with the fundamental right to life. In Genesis 9, when God brings Noah and his sons and their families off the ark, he institutes the death penalty. He says, when you have a case of murder, when you have an unrighteous killing, and you have an unrighteous shedding of blood, then you shall shed their blood. Prior to that, there was no warrant or authorization for the death penalty. Why? Because the right to life, God gives. He gives it. And only he can take it. And if we're going to take life, we have to do so only with the warrant of God and under the circumstances that he specifies. The third thing we see, big picture, is that the fundamental structure of society is ordained by God. And it's not simply a matter of individuals and then the state, which is the way that unbelieving thought tends to run, going all the way back to the time of Thomas Hobbes in the mid-1600s. The Protestant Reformation in the 1500s represented a return to the Word of God as the supreme authority over all of life, private life, public life, all of life. Hobbes was an atheist. He was a materialist philosopher. And he began his political theory by positing a state of nature. This is 200 years before Darwin. 200 years before Darwin. There's no scientific evidence. There's no scientific theory. He simply posited it as a philosophical starting point. Why? Because he does not want to start with where the Bible starts about the nature of man and about what we're created for. He starts with what he calls a state of nature, which he pictured as one of amorality. You could not speak of morality or immorality because there is no morality. The people are just like animals. Individuals act solely out of their own self-interest, and everybody is in principle at war with everybody else. And Hobbes said the idea of the state came about basically to keep people from just exterminating one another, and that it involved individuals ceding to the state their individual self-interest and liberty to do whatever they wanted. And Hobbes envisioned the all-encompassing state as the ultimate realization of the potentiality of man. He wrote a book called Leviathan. And in that book, he illustrated what he was talking about. He had a drawing of a great giant representing the state. And the giant is comprised of thousands of tiny individual people. The point that Hobbes is making is that the individual is important only as he becomes part of the all-encompassing state. And ever since Hobbes, every political philosopher has also began with this kind of a naturalistic state of nature presupposition. Of course, that sends you immediately off in the wrong direction. Everybody has analyzed politics as purely being a matter of individuals on the one hand, the state on the other, self-interested individuals on the one hand, and their relationship with the state. But this is not man's state of nature according to the Bible. Man was not simply created as individuals acting out of self-interest. Man was created for relationships. And there were certain relationships that were so special that God exalted them and protected them by oaths of commitment. And we can see those in three relational covenant structures that God created from the beginning. The family, the church, which is the local worshiping community, which in the Bible, God in the New Testament calls the household of God. So God in the New Testament refers to us here gathered together as one of his local households. And then you have civil government. Now, all of these are present in seed form with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Now, once you have the fall, each one of these covenantal structures or form of government, if you will, all had to deal with sin in special ways, all had to be involved in fighting and retarding sin, but they were not created in the first instance because of sin. They were created in the first instance to reflect the ways of the triune God and as the means of human blessing and flourishing. So liberty and flourishing are not just matters of relations between individuals and the civil government. It depends on individuals, families, churches, civil government, all operating under God in their complementary spheres, with none either shirking their responsibilities or overreaching one another. The responsibilities, authority, and interrelationship of these covenantal structures are not self-defined, but they are specified by God. And whenever you have God-honoring government, you will have a government that is concerned to protect and to promote marriage as God created it, the family, the local church, and the local community. And you will have a government which does not seek to go beyond its bounds and to weaken these institutions. One of the ways that you see that tyranny grows is when the central government begins to function in such a way that all that is emphasized is the government and the individual. Marriage begins to be pushed off. Family begins to recede as being important. Churches are not important anymore. It is by weakening these institutions, it is by weakening these relationships that governments really succeed in bringing about tyranny in most instances. The fourth thing we can see when God establishes government in the Old Testament is that the purpose and the authority of civil government are specified by God. And that purpose, if you want to sum it up in a nutshell, is basically to protect God-ordained rights and liberties of citizens. Secondly, to punish evildoers. And thirdly, to protect the people, defend the people against military aggression. That, in essence, is the function of civil government. But the civil government in the Bible is under the Word of God just as much as individuals, just as much as families, just as much as churches. God was very specific and direct when he said that Israel was not to have a king like the other nations. They were to have a king who was under the law of God. In other words, in God's government, you do not have a king functioning according to divine right. You don't have any person or any institution that can claim that they function according to divine right, that what they say, God says. The king can't say that. The priest can't say that. Fathers can't say that. No one can say that. The ultimate authority is not any person speaking by divine right. The ultimate authority is the Word of God. It's the Scriptures who are supreme. It's not the sole authority, but it's the sole supreme authority over all of life and every aspect of society. The fifth and final aspect I want to point out is what we might call constitutionalism. And by that I mean the idea that the fundamental rights, responsibilities, and duties of individuals, families, churches, and civil government are all summarized in a single document, which becomes then the societal and governmental charter for the nation. In the Old Testament, that was the book of Deuteronomy. That's why the book of Deuteronomy picks up so many threads that God has already laid out in other parts of his word. The book of Deuteronomy was called the book of the covenant. It was the charter. God required the king, when he took the throne, to write out the entire book of Deuteronomy word for word in his own hand. And he had to do it in front of the priests. And then the king was required to continuously, during his reign, read that book. And in that charter, the king was expressly reminded that he was not to be like other kings of the other nations. He was to be under the law, not over it. He was advised that he was not to lift up his heart above his countrymen, Deuteronomy 17:20. That doesn't mean that the king had no authority or wasn't supposed to exercise it. It meant that the king was being told that he was there to serve. And he could only do that, he can only serve as a king, if he himself is setting an example of godly submission to the Word of God. The king was not to exploit his position. He was not to multiply gold. That is, it didn't mean that he could not be a wealthy individual. What it meant was he was not to use his position to aggregate his wealth. He was not to multiply wives. He was not to use his position to attract women. Nor was he to use marriage, which they used to do in that day, to cement treaties with other nations. He was not to use it for that purpose. And he was also to not puff out his chest by multiplying horses, that is, by building up a military show, so he can puff out his chest with regard to the other kings. So these are five basic principles that we see when God ordained government and set up society in the Old Testament. They are enduring principles, I would submit. We'll see next week. These are principles that very much found themselves brought in to the founding and the founding documents of our nation. But as we turn to application this morning, I want to mention several things. First of all, we need to view politics and culture in our own day according to this biblical blueprint. We should not allow naturalistic, secular assumptions to come in secretly and begin to shape us and to govern us. We should not accept secularist framing of the issues. Understanding things in this biblical frame of reference shapes how we should pray, how we should analyze things. It shapes how we should vote and who we should support. Now, admittedly, in times like our day, it is extremely rare when you find any individual that you have an opportunity to vote for who really stands for these principles. You don't. It's very rare that you would find that. It's very murky and it's confusing. But still, this is the perspective that we need to come from. This shapes what we should love and what we should value, and it should also shape our witness. It's interesting that the great church father Augustine, he disagreed with the prominent Roman statesman Cicero, who was very much like Hobbes, who would come 1,600 years later. He also was a materialist. And he saw government and the state and the empire as a matter of individuals and self-interest, giving up self-interest for the realization of man and the state. Augustine disagreed. He said, what really defines a people is what they love. And so our analysis and our prayers and our civil participation, our daily lives and our daily witness should all be driven by love for life as God created it in every realm. First of all, the love of God himself. God, of course, tells us in Jeremiah chapter 9, let him who glories, glory in this, that he knows me, that he understands me, that he knows that I am the one who exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. God says he delights in this. So the love of God himself should be number one. Secondly, the love of being his children, the love of being created to walk with him in trust and in obedience. Thirdly, the love of being created for special relationships, not just with God and one another as neighbors, but in marriage, in family, in church, in the local community. You see, when you have a society where everybody's doing what they're doing in our society, which is trying to create their own private sphere of reality, of meaning, existence, where people are seeking to name themselves, that is, to define what their reality and their identity is. You know, if you have somebody, if you have a child who has to name himself, what do you have? An orphan. Someone who doesn't belong. Someone who doesn't have a family. It should be one of our greatest glories and one of the things that we love the most that God names us. We don't need to name ourselves. He names us fundamentally as image, that is, son, daughter, Christian, disciple. It is our fundamental reality. But he names us in other ways too. Man, woman, husband, wife, father, mother, child, son, daughter, friend, employer, employee. As we have these various relationships, God names us in each one, which means we're supposed to live up to the name that he gives us. That's what it means to be loved. That's what it means to belong. It's what it means to not be orphans. It also shows us, as we see in our own day, the very strange symbiotic relationship between the tyranny of man in the autonomous individual and the tyranny of the state, the all-encompassing state. Because these two are really like fraternal twins. They don't look anything alike, but they come from the same gene pool. And you see it in the first century in ancient Rome, you see it in our society today. People are placated by giving extreme individualism, right to define their own identities and their only private spheres of meaning and so forth, in order to placate people, while the government takes the only kind of authority that you can really have in a secular system, which is absolute authority. It is authority by fiat. It is authority because they say so. So as you have the government aggregating further and further fiat authority and more authority of the public square, they placate people by saying, but in your private little realm of your own private entertainment, you can have it just the way you want. That's the exact same thing that was going on with Rome in the first century. You see, there's on the surface, again, like fraternal twins, they don't look like one another. They would seem to fight one another, but they have this strange symbiotic relationship whenever you have one kind of tyranny that is growing. So we should love being created for all these special relationships. And we should understand that this love, this affirmative love, as Augustine recognizes, it produces a peculiar beauty. It produces a loveliness, it produces happiness, and it produces human flourishing, flowering. And it is this love alone, with the beauty and the flowering it creates, that produces true witness. It is when unbelievers come around a person and they begin to see this kind of beauty coming because of they love the right things that makes the unbeliever take note. And then when they come into a marriage that has this going on or a family, now they're getting it in stereo, this same beauty, this same love. When they come into a church, now they begin to get it in surround sound. It's the same beauty. It's the same loveliness. And they know, they instinctively know, this does not happen naturally. And they begin, God uses that to bring unbelievers to the experience that Jacob had when he was running from Esau. He was out in the desert. He slept at night, put his head on a rock, went to sleep. And God gave him this vision. And Jacob woke up and he said, God was in this place and I did not know it. That's what God uses unbelievers to come to see. They get around Christians with this kind of loveliness and families and marriages and churches. It just comes through to them. They instinctively know God is in this place. And that is what opens them up to believe in Jesus Christ and to come to God through him. This love alone produces a people capable and worthy of true liberty and of good government. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.